Our sermon text today is Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This is the parable of the unforgiven servant. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Join with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, send your spirit to illumine our understanding of this text as we interpret scripture with scripture. Help us, Lord, to understand its meaning, to heed its warnings, and to learn the lesson of this text as it speaks to us now in our own day, that we might be forgiving people as you have forgiven us. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, as we do each week, that you forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of Matthew 18 and to the parable of the unforgiving servant. As we do, we have our work cut out for us today. And I say that because I think this is a parable that is sometimes, I might say often, misunderstood. And yet it comes with a terrifying warning that we want to make sure we understand. As a result, I want to get started right away by first reminding you of the context before we begin to work our way through the text. If you recall, last week we looked at Jesus' instructions about the process of church discipline. At the time, I greatly stressed the importance of keeping that context in mind to ensure we conduct church discipline in the proper manner and with the proper attitude. As we come to the parable of the unforgiving servant, it's imperative that we keep this context in mind once again. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that this parable follows Jesus' instructions for church discipline. With that in mind, what I want to do today is just very briefly sum up the main point of this parable, which concludes Jesus' fourth major discourse in Matthew's gospel. After I've done that, I want to clear up what I believe are some misunderstandings about this parable, precisely because people fail to keep the context I have been arguing for in mind. after we've done that, I want to dig a little deeper in the parable because I think there's more to it than just what's on the surface. Having done all that, I think we'll then be in a better position to properly apply this passage to our lives. Okay? So, first let me just try to sum up the basic meaning of the parable of the unforgiving servant within its context. Alright? Remember, in context, Jesus has just talked with the disciples about the need to humble themselves as little children and to go after the one who has gone astray. Then he instructed them regarding the way church discipline ought to be conducted. And it's in this context that Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Response, Jesus says to Peter, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. From there, Jesus goes on to tell his parable. Before we look at this parable, though, we need to understand when Peter asked the question about how many times he should forgive his brother and suggest a limit of seven times, it's likely he's not pulling that number out of his hat. I say this because if you look back to the Old Testament, you'll find this appears at times to be the limit of transgressions God allowed Israel and Judah. For example, speaking on behalf of the Lord, the prophet Amos declares judgment on the northern and southern kingdoms before the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. First, regarding Judah, he says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, three plus four is seven, right? For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. He then says the same regarding Israel. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. As well, some think Peter is perhaps echoing the prophet Amos and attempting to put a biblical limit on the number of times a Christian should forgive a repentant brother. In response, though, Jesus blows the lid off Peter's expectations by saying one must forgive 70 times 7 or 77 times or 70 times 7, depending on how you read the text. I think it's purposely ambiguous for reasons we'll see later. In the meantime, Jesus goes into this parable. Quickly sum it up. Jesus tells of a servant who owes a tremendous debt to a king, 10,000 talents. Now, to put that in perspective, to grasp what it means, we need to understand Jesus is using a deliberate exaggeration because in the Jewish numbering system, 10,000 was the highest figure in arithmetic, and the talent was the highest currency. Best we can figure, one talent equaled 10,000 denarii. So we'll see when we look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard in chapter 20, a single denarius was the going rate for a day's work. So the debt owed by the servant to the king would be equivalent to 100 million working days. You can imagine. It's as if Jesus says a certain servant owned a king the equivalent of the U.S. federal debt. Put it in perspective. In other words, the figure is astronomical with no chance of the servant being able to pay it off. No way. And yet when he pleads for mercy and says he will repay the king, astonishingly, the king promises to forgive the debt. At first, it seems releasing the debt is a gift with no strings attached. But as the story unfolds, we find there is an unspoken condition. After we're told, the servant immediately goes to another servant who owes him a much smaller debt. And what's interesting is that the pleas of his servant, the second servant, for more time parallel those of the first servant. The only difference is the staggering amount of the first debt compared to the latter. 100 million denarii as opposed to a mere 100. And the opposite responses. In the second case, instead of mercy, there's ruthlessness. Jesus sums up the parable by making an analogy between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. Naturally, the king or the master represents God and the unpayable debt we owe him. Whereas the servant represents us and how we sometimes behave towards our brothers whose debts owed to us are small by comparison. And the disturbing part of the parable is the king reimposes the debt he had previously forgiven when his servant doesn't extend the same mercy shown him. In summary, Jesus teaches that our enjoyment of God's forgiveness is dependent on our forgiveness of our brothers. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer every week. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's why Jesus concludes his parable by saying that God's mercy will turn to wrath if we do not forgive our brothers from the heart. Contrary to those who attempt to get around this condition, I think we must understand the implication is that if we are unwilling to forgive others, it's a pretty sure sign we have either forgotten the grace shown to us or we've never experienced it in the first place. In short, the point is that mercy shown requires mercy given. That, I believe, is the basic meaning of this text. I hope we think long and hard about what it teaches. But, as I said a moment ago, I want to take a moment to clarify what I believe is a common misunderstanding regarding Jesus' teaching about forgiveness that ignores the context I've been insisting upon. What am I talking about? Very simply, I think often when people read this parable, they assume it teaches that Christians are always required to forgive others of wrongdoings with no conditions whatsoever. After all, the parable seems to place no condition or limit on forgiveness. And given the fact Jesus says we should be willing to forgive someone a seemingly infinite number of times, the assumption often is that Christians are required to forgive all others indiscriminately of all wrongdoing, often the very moment they wrong us. That's how a lot of people, I think, read this text. I, however, do not believe that's what this parable teaches. And we'll ask you to hear me out a minute while I explain this. What I want us to see is there is in our text an implied condition placed on the necessity to forgive that is often overlooked. What I'm talking about is the need for repentance as a prerequisite to forgiveness. In other words, often I hear Christians assume that we're always to forgive wrongs done to us no matter what. And they point to passages like this in support of that notion. What I want us to see, though, is that our forgiveness of others regarding those issues that, remember, that can't simply be covered in love is conditioned upon repentance. And I say this for several reasons. First, in Luke's account of this passage, the condition of repentance is clearly stated. We heard earlier in Luke 17, Jesus says, "Now, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Here we see from Luke's account that the condition of repentance is stated as a prerequisite for forgiveness. Now, if someone argues, "Well, Matthew's account doesn't contain that condition," I will argue it is nevertheless implied by the context, which I have been insisting upon us keeping in mind. And I say that again because the parable comes in the context of Jesus' instruction regarding church discipline. In fact, it was obviously Jesus' teaching regarding church discipline in the verses just prior to our text that prompts Peter's question regarding the limits of forgiveness. In other words, Jesus has just told the disciples how they ought to confront each other to win back a brother who has strayed from the faith. In the process, he's just told them what to do with those who refuse to repent. He says they are to treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuming they have repented, Jesus says our forgiveness must be unlimited. But it is precisely because they have repented that they are to be forgiven. If not, they are to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay? Think about this. We often think of forgiveness mainly in terms of our feelings. But what we find in Scripture is that forgiveness is essentially, it's a promise to not bring up a matter of offense again in the future. We see a model of what forgiveness means, for example, in Psalm 103, which we sang a few minutes ago. What we find there is God's model of forgiveness for us, which is to be the model of our forgiveness of others. And in the Psalm, we find that when God forgives us, He doesn't strive with us or keep his anger. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He removes transgression from us and therefore regards us without regarding the sin, and so on. But if we forgive someone, if we promise to not bring up the matter again, we are by that action prohibited from following the procedures of church discipline Jesus just set out in the previous verses. See, after all, when we confront a brother who's wandering from the faith, we must strive with him, bringing witnesses against him, even if need be. We must regard the person as an offender, even telling the church of his sin, if required. And we must bring up the matter with him repeatedly, until he repents. And if he does not, we are not to forgive him, but are to treat him as a heathen and a tax collector, which again, as we said last week, means that we must evangelize him as one who has not been forgiven by God himself. In short, as our parable teaches, our forgiveness of others is to be modeled after God's forgiveness of sinners. And since God does not forgive those who do not repent, then neither should we. Unless anyone should cite the examples of Jesus and Stephen. Contrary to how it's often taught, neither Jesus nor Stephen forgave anyone prior to their deaths. Rather, what they did is they prayed God would forgive their persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know what to do. That's a prayer. Those prayers were answered on Pentecost and in the New Testament era, when many Jews, in fact, did later repent, and on that basis were forgiven. And that's a qualification I think is often overlooked, but I think it's extremely important. Lest I'm misunderstood, obviously we should be likewise be the sort of people who desire repentance of our enemies. We should be willing to confront others of their need for repentance. And above all, we should be willing to abundantly forgive when asked. But we can't fail to note the implied qualification of repentance that is supplied by examining our text within its larger context. Having said this, lest there be any misunderstandings, I want to qualify what I've just said by insisting on the need for Christians to be a forgiving people. In other words, by making this important qualification, I don't want us to miss the main point of our text. As people who have been forgiven an unpayable debt, we must be willing to respond in kind. That's the main point of this parable. By making the qualification I have, I don't want us to miss out on the greater point, but I still believe we must make the qualification. To explain why, to build on Peter's question about a limit to our forgiveness, the point Jesus teaches is that if we're keeping count, we haven't really learned the lesson of forgiveness. See, under Jesus, there is no limit to love, forgiveness, and mercy. So we said last week, the Bible teaches, again, love covers a multitude of sins. That's why ordinarily most of the slights we receive from others will never be a matter of confrontation. Love is patient. Love is kind. It hopes all things and believes all things. It doesn't keep records and so on. So as Christians, we should be preeminently loving, forgiving, and merciful like Jesus and Stephen. Let's make that absolutely clear. But let's also not turn the biblical doctrine of forgiveness into a sickly sentimentalism, which I think often happens in our day. And I think Christians are oftentimes easily manipulated because of it. You might hear, there have been a couple books recently written about empathy and how it's used to manipulate people. And I think this is one of the cases in which it is. Finally, with all that I've just said in mind, I want to go to my last point, which builds on everything I've just said. I mentioned earlier there's a lot more going on in our text than what's on the surface. The reason I say this is because the number Jesus places on the times we are to forgive our brothers, and just like Peter, Jesus doesn't just draw a number out of his hat either, but instead, I think he consciously counters Peter's question with a number that evokes Old Testament passages. To explain, Genesis 4 teaches us the story of Lamech, a descendant of Canaan. Cain was, of course, the first murderer, though his brother Abel did him no wrong. Instead of confessing his sin to Abel and seeking reconciliation, Cain killed his innocent brother. He then went out and established a city, in essence, a community founded on the blood of his innocent brother. Because God had not yet given man the authority to administer capital punishment, that won't come until after the flood, because man wasn't yet mature enough to handle that responsibility. Genesis 4 says that God put a mark on Cain and warned that whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Short time after, we read of Cain's descendant Lamech, who also killed a man, and then declared, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. As a result, following in the footsteps of his forefather, Lamech makes vengeance the ruling principle of civilization by also going out and establishing a city, in essence, on the principle of vengeance. Peter Lighthart notes, this has been a fundamental principle of civilization throughout much of history. The blood feud was the way order was maintained in ancient Greece. You do something to me, I do it back. See the same in the Renaissance. And for example, Shakespeare's Hamlet, even early America. You see it in the Hatfields and the McCoys. If you read J.D. Vance's Hillbilly Elegy, you know all about it. You can keep things relatively peaceful through vengeance. If everyone is ready to respond with to violence with counter-violence, then everyone will think twice about doing each other wrong. But once a wrong is done, then it can't be stopped until a whole lot of blood is spilled and everyone's lying on the floor dead, like at the end of Hamlet. Even in our own times, though we've been strongly influenced by the spread of the gospel, we haven't outgrown the instinct to be like Lamech. We all want to lash out at people who wrong us. And that's why Jesus, purposely alludes to Lamech when he tells Peter that we should be willing to forgive our brothers, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. By saying this, Jesus isn't just alluding to Lamech. He's also alluding to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. As we heard earlier, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, Daniel knew the time of Israel's captivity had ended. And so he begins praying to God, confessing the sins of Israel, and pleading with the Lord to heal and restore the nation. While he's praying, Gabriel, of course, appears to him, tells him the Lord has decreed 70 weeks, or a period of 70 times 7, before the Lord's going to finally take care of sin. After the 70 times 7 period, he says the Lord will finish transgression, make an end to sin, make an atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal off vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. By Jesus' day, that prophecy had become an obsession for many Jews because it indicated a time frame for the arrival of the Messiah. That, I believe, is why John the Baptist and Jesus both come on the scene announcing the time is fulfilled, and therefore encourage people to repent and believe the gospel. By that, they're saying Daniel's prophecy is beginning to come true. To my point, I believe Jesus has this in mind when he tells Peter to forgive 70 times 7 as his way of saying Daniel's prophecy is reaching its climax. And so he's telling Peter, now's the time for the coming of the kingdom. And therefore he is establishing a new kind of city. Unlike the city of man founded by people like Cain and Lamech, Jesus is establishing the city of God, which is a brotherhood not characterized by vengeance, which was characteristic of everything up until this point. Jesus is establishing a new kind of city based on forgiveness. That fact means a new start for humanity. I say that because communities founded on bloodshed, they can't ever do anything new. They just keep doing the same thing over and over. One rival gang member kills another ad infinitum, because a city of vengeance can only be a city of repetitive cycles, with no possibility of renewal. But that's not what Jesus' brotherhood is going to be like. Jesus' brotherhood marks a whole new creation, which is not determined by the past, by what has happened, but is a community that has a future based upon forgiveness that puts aside the past and thereby looks ahead into the future. Jesus' kingdom And again, remember, he's instructing the disciples. It's not going to be characterized by settling scores and evening things out, but rather by canceling debts and forgiveness. From the perspective of the Old Testament, you know, forgiveness is about putting aside vengeance, refusing to respond in kind when a person treats you badly. Forgiveness means giving up all that, laying aside plans to settle the score, and instead choosing reconciliation and thereby becoming a part of a community whose life isn't determined by past wrongs, but instead the possibility of new beginnings, the possibility of new creation. In short, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that the instruction Jesus gives in this passage, again, is instruction for his new community. It is not about indiscriminate forgiveness of those outside the church who are unrepentant, but rather is all about the type of forgiveness that should characterize his church. Again, the context of the parable is teaching on church discipline. The question regards how often we should forgive a brother who sins against us. To that end, let me leave you by encouraging you today to understand forgiveness isn't about your feelings. You know, you can still struggle with feelings even after you've forgiven a person. But you can make a choice not to respond in kind, to determine that you will lay aside all plans to even the score. You can determine that when someone hurts you, you will keep your anger in check, and you will not give in to the temptation to hurt them back as they have hurt you. To help you do that, you can start by not stoking your anger by meditating on the wrongdoing or nursing it in your mind by reliving the wrong over and over. Like your Father in heaven, resist the urge to equal out the wrong, remembering the Lord does not deal with you according to your iniquities, and so likewise you shouldn't with your brother who sins against you. Just as the Lord bears our wrong, so also we can bear the wrong of others, knowing that's what Jesus did for us. Above all, never forget the frightening warning of this parable. Jesus teaches that our enjoyment of God's forgiveness is dependent on our forgiveness of our brothers. Contrary to some, I don't believe Jesus is using dramatic hyperbole to make a point. You want to end up in hell. If you want to end up with the tormentors, by all means, hold your grudge. Nurse your anger. It's fun, isn't it? Look for a chance to pay back. But if you want your debt forgiven, remember the king has pardoned you. So act like the king and forgive your brother his debt. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I know that forgiving someone who has hurt us is easier said than done. Help us, Lord, not merely be hearers of your word, but help us to be also doers of your word. Help us to understand that forgiveness isn't first about our feelings. It's about our actions and what we should do. Help us, Lord, when we are wrong, to determine that we will not respond in kind, that we will fight the tendency towards bitterness by not reliving the hurt, by not meditating upon it. Help us, Lord, to carry out your word concerning discipline, and when someone asks us for forgiveness, to always be quick to offer it, remembering the forgiveness that you have first given us. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord and bring forth his tithes and our offerings.